Well, over this season of Easter, we've been taking time to slow down and reflect upon the resurrection, not to gulp down the truth of the resurrection. I always think of my dog, Ralphie, who when I'd give him a piece of steak, would just gulp it down and he wouldn't savor it. And I remind my students all the time not to be like that, but to delight in the truth, maybe chew on it a little bit, you know, enjoy the flavor. Well, we don't want to do that with the resurrection either. We don't want to merely have a Easter Sunday and think, oh yeah, resurrection, that's great. Move on. We want to savor. So we've been doing that and considering some of these post-resurrection texts, some of the implications of the resurrection, and to delight in it. We're dealing with the climax of history. This is the end of time brought into time in the resurrection. And so there's no other story. This is the end. I mean, now it's the working out of the end that we're living in, but we want to delight in the reality of what has occurred in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, our text is John chapter 20, this glorious text of the appearing of the disciples, the appearing of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room on that day of resurrection, as he appears to them. And we know some of these things. We know he appears through the locked doors. We know the story about doubting Thomas. Some of these stories are familiar to us. And so we'll take a moment today to reflect upon them. I want us to think about four things in the text that Mark read to us. I want us to think about the appearance of the Lord. I want us to think about the blessing that the Lord bestows. Thirdly, I want us to think about the commission that he charges the apostles with and the church through the apostles. And then finally, I want us to contemplate the exhortation that we are to take along with Thomas from this text. So let's first, having the text already been read to us, let's jump in and consider the appearance of the Lord, the risen Lord, to the disciples. A couple things to reflect on here. First, John does this throughout his writing. He gives us these time references. He reminds us what day it is. He reminds us of what hour it was and so forth. And so he reminds us here that it is the same day, the first day of the week. So we get a time reference for us here. And that's today. That's Sunday. And that's important for us because it's this day that now will reorient the entire calendar for the Christian church. Right? We will go on to call this day, and John himself will call it this in the book of Revelation when he says, I was in the Spirit on not the first day of the week, but I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's interesting, in Spanish, today is Domingo. Saturday is Sabado, but Sunday is Domingo. It's pretty cool, I think, that within the Spanish language, you have Sunday being known as the Lord's day, right? It's the day of the Lord. So it's woven right into the language there. And hence, from there on, we refer to Sunday as the Lord's day, because this is the day in which we commemorate. And as Ivars would always remind me every time I brought up anything to do about church calendars or lectionaries, Ivars would always remind me, Bill, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Yes, he's exactly right. He was right about that. And it's a good reminder, lest we get caught up in days and seasons, that essentially every Sunday as we come to gather and worship, we're gathering on the Lord's day. We're gathering on that day in which we commemorate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Sunday is not the same as Sabbath. It's interesting in the Spanish, Saturday is still called Sábado. Sunday is not Sabbath, it's the Lord's day. And yet it's Sabbath-y. It is a day of rest. We have historically viewed Sunday also, though it's not a bringing over the Sabbath from Saturday over to Sunday so that Sunday is the new Sabbath. Nonetheless, it's Sabbath-y. We take time to rest from our labors and to gather in worship and devote ourselves to the contemplation of God's word and perhaps even to good deeds. But the first day of the week is not the same as the Old Testament Sabbath. In some sense, like all of the other Mosaic laws, they died at Golgotha. The Sabbath died at Golgotha and was buried. And like Jesus, was raised from the dead. And looks similar, but is not quite the same. Think of all the Old Testament things that died at Golgotha and were buried with Jesus. The temple was destroyed and buried, right? The Old Testament died and was buried. It was fulfilled in Jesus. It was all taken upon Jesus and was died and buried and raised from the dead. That same thing that died was buried and was raised from the dead. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, even the disciples, they think they recognize him. Oh, now I recognize him. Because it's him, but it's transformed and glorious, and so is the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. It all concentrates on Jesus Christ, and if you will, in being fulfilled, it dies, it gives way, and it's buried and is raised from the dead. And the temple was a building, but it dies in Christ, and it's raised a people. Israel is consolidated on Christ, and Israel dies in Christ, and it's raised multi-ethnic people of every tongue and every language and every tribe. Praise be to God. And the Sabbath finds itself concentrated on Jesus Christ, dies, is buried, and is raised. And now in some sense, every day is Sabbath because the Sabbath is Christ. Come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give rest to your souls. And yet it's good and right that we have a day. That's not quite the Old Testament Sabbath, but is Sabbath-y. It's restful. It's where we dedicate ourselves to resting in Christ as the people of God around the world. So it's the first day of the week, and here we are continuing the tradition of the saints gathered together, if you will, in this room, meeting with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, we know the story that Jesus comes in through the closed doors here, and this is something I think that I want to take a moment to reflect on, because it's something that I think in some ways we can run us down a wrong road of thinking of the resurrection body. The doors are locked. We're not quite told that he comes in through the locked door, but I think we're to assume it from the text. And so what this has led many, I think many Christians, to affirm about the resurrection body is that it's vaporous, you know, it's ghostly, you know, it can just go right through walls. And I think this lends itself to a view of glory, a view of heaven even, of eternity for us that is ghostly. Spiritual. By spiritual, I mean non-physical, immaterial. And we'll look at Jesus. You know, he comes right through the walls. And I think it's just worth taking a moment to contemplate this. And where my mind goes when I read this is C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce. I don't know if any of you have read The Great. It's not about divorce. So it's not like, wow, it's a really great divorce. No, it's not. It's not that. It's a book about heaven and hell. It's Lewis in a Lewisian way telling this fictitious, wonderful story about people who are down in hell or Greytown. They're waiting to go to hell. And if they'd like to, they can get on a bus and go up to heaven. And they kind of end up in the pasture lands of heaven, and far in the distance, you can see the celestial city. And somebody from the celestial city comes and greets you and invites you to come to heaven. But of course, it requires some pretty significant repentance, and no one wants to do it. And they all get on the bus and they go back to hell. But Lewis uses this to kind of expose the different things that send us to hell. And he makes the point that in some sense, hell is chosen by us. We would rather have hell, as hard as that is to contemplate, than to repent and to submit to God. But the reason I bring it up here is because in Lewis's contrast between heaven and hell, hell is vaporous. Those coming from Greytown, they get on the bus and they go up to heaven. And when they get there, everything there is solid. In fact, they get off the bus and they can't even step on the grass because the grass doesn't bend under their feet. It comes up through their feet and they're kind of tiptoeing around, and they go to pick up a twig and they just can't even lift a twig. And they find a tree that has golden apples, and the one guy tries to take an apple so he can bring it back to hell and sell it for a lot of money, you know. So he picks the smallest one and he puts him down on the ground and he can't get it into his pocket. And everything there is solid. You can walk right out on the water, in fact. And Lewis is making the point. I love it, the way Lewis does this stuff. Not only he says people choose to go to hell, that flips everything on its head for us. Just whether or not that's completely the only story, there's more to be said there. But nonetheless, I love the fact that Lewis just turns the story on us and makes us reflect. Might people want to go to hell rather than be in heaven? But in this case, I'm particularly interested in the solidity, because Lewis argues heaven is the really solid place. And everything else is vaporous. I have Pastor Sherrod here, and the line that I remember most from his series on Ecclesiastes is vapor, vapor, vapor. Everything's vapor. This life is a vapor. Right? The message of the author of Ecclesiastes is how this whole reality in which we live is vaporous. Well, if that's the case, then fine. Vapor maybe can't move. I can't walk through that wall. But for Jesus, who has died and been raised, he is, if you will, now solid. And hence he can move right through the vapor. Lewis flips the whole story on its head. It's not that Jesus can walk through the walls, if you will, or appear because he's kind of vaporous and ghostly, and so he can move through solid things. Lewis says, actually, this is vaporous, and he is the solid one. And hence he, as the solid one, can move through the vapor and appear here. And I just throw that out to you as a challenge to our idea that heaven is this immaterial, ghostly place. Lewis would say, no, it's the truly solid place. So Jesus appears on the first day of the week. He appears through the vaporous walls. And then thirdly, he appears with scars. Now, one question I get a lot as I deal with kids and so forth is, why would, hey, if we're going to be raised from the dead and everything's going to be made new, we're going to get new bodies, then why would Jesus have his scars? That's a fair question. That's a good question. I have a pretty good scar on my back from a terrible sleigh riding accident. Just sleigh riding and barbed wire, they don't mix well. So I'll just leave it there, but we won't go into all the gory details. But the remnants are on my back from my six-year-old days. And will I have that scar in heaven? I don't think so. Maybe I will. So I could be completely wrong. The Lord's going to say you were way off on that point. But whether or not I will, Jesus' scars are different than my scars. You know, Jesus' scars are his glory. He is, in fact, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the lamb slain yet standing. His wounds are his glory. And therefore, he maintains them. They are testimonials, if you will, for all eternity to his glory. And so as he appears here, even post-resurrection, it's not merely a remnant, a layover from his life before. It is the very evidence of his glory. So he appears first day of the week through the walls, the vaporous walls, with the testimonies of his glory, namely his scars. Secondly, the blessing. He comes in and he meets with the disciples who are, they're a mess, right? They're a mess. Their Lord goes to the cross and they scatter, right? You take the shepherd and the sheep go running. And so they have. Even Peter, who said, though they may all do it, I will never. And by the time the rooster crows, Peter's gone. John himself being the one that remains. And here they are gathered, frightened, overcome by fear with the doors locked. And again, we can understand why. They put their eggs in the basket of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. They're the ones who thought he was the coming king. And now Jesus has been executed for treason, essentially, right? Here he is, King of the Jews, and hence that's why he must go. And you were his guys. Well, when the rival king dies, the men, the followers of that king are certainly next in line. And so they anticipate that. So there they are in fear, kind of trembling in the upper room. And into that fear, and maybe even into that shame, comes the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And what are his words to them? Twice here, and then one time again in 8 days later when he meets with Thomas, his blessing is peace. Peace to you. Here is the one abandoned by his disciples, crucified by his own creatures, and yet as he stands there in the upper room with these paralyzed disciples in fear, his threefold word to them is peace. That peace of God which passes all understanding is given to these who are so fearful. And notice that as he does it, again, I want to draw on these scars and on these wounds, because the one who grants such peace is the one with wounded hands, right? The one with the wounded side and the one with wounded feet. He extends, if you will, his hands in a declaration of benediction, of peace to them. And the hands with, you know, when I give the benediction at the end of the service today, right? I will raise my hands. It's essentially me putting my hand on each of your shoulders going, you know, peace be with you and peace be with you. Or may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he bless you and keep you. You know, and so I do it to the whole congregation with my hands up. And the hands that Jesus raises, if you will, whether or not he did, it's a benediction to them. It's a blessing. and the hands with which he blesses them are nail-pierced. That is to say that his hands bear the testimony not only of his glory, but they bear the witness that he himself has absorbed every threat against them. All that there is to wound them, he has taken upon himself. His body bears the marks so that he can truly say with great substance, peace be to you. The sting of death is gone. I do remember that moment. It was almost too perfect. It's a cheesy analogy because it was so perfect. When I was throwing batting practice to my son Andrew when he was a little guy, and I reached into the ball bucket to grab a baseball, and there was a bee in there, and the bee stung me right in the meat of my thumb, and I shook my hand, and the bee flopped out on the pitcher's mound, and the stinger was literally in my hand, pulsating, it's pumping its little venom in there. And Andy kind of jumped back, and I was literally able to say to him, Andy, like, the bee is literally, he's a fly now. Like, the only thing about that bee that can threaten you is in me. I mean, it's just, for a pastor, it's like, I forgot, I was like batting practice is gone. I'm like, I've just got this beautiful pastoral analogy here. But it's so perfect. It's cheesy, frankly. But that's literally what happened. I had the sting in my hand. Like, there was literally nothing about the bee that could harm my son. And so here Jesus, with the hands that have borne the sting of death is removed. He is the one who can truly extend those hands and say to his disciples, peace be to you. And hence the threefold blessing, peace. So first he appears. Secondly, we have the blessing. Thirdly, we have the commission. Jesus, having given his peace, now turns to the disciples and sends them, commissions these guys who are there shaking with trepidation. Now he gives them work to do. It's time to go. Now, not quite, right? We're going to get there on Pentecost Sunday when it is now time to go. And they're to remain and they're to wait until they receive the fullness of the Spirit, and then they're to go. But here we have a prelude to that going in the commission that Jesus gives them. And Jesus says to them pretty strong words. He says, as my Father sent me, this is in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The Father has sent the Son. And now the Son, having accomplished the will of his Father, it is finished. Father, all that you have given to me, I have done. Now, having done that, Jesus now sends his disciples to take that good news, that finished, once for all, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring it to the world. As the Father sent me, so now I send you. And remember that the hands with which he sends them are scarred. Right? Jesus is going to say, pick up your cross and follow me. Now, when Jesus said these other things, isn't it interesting to you? It's interesting to me that they say, they did not yet know the scriptures that he must raise from the dead. And you're like, how did they not know that? Jesus told them, literally, I'm going to die and be raised 3 days later. But you can understand that pre-cross and resurrection, Jesus is saying all kinds of things. That is just, it's there, but it's not quite, I don't have categories for it, not quite processing it. So when Jesus says in Mark 8, you've got to pick up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. Like, he's talking about crosses there, but he has not yet gone to the cross. You know, what does he mean by that? But now they know, now those things start to come back to them. And the one who is sending them to go is sending them with nail-pierced hands and a sword-pierced side and nail-pierced feet. And as the Father sent me, so I send you. You need to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. In the book of Revelation, those who worship the Lamb follow him wherever he goes. And now he charges them to go out into the world and to bring the good news of the gospel to a dying world. We are to take the wounds of Christ, if you will, to a wounded world. That's what we do. I don't save them, but I bring the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And Paul says, in my body now, in my sufferings, I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Not that he's adding anything to Christ, but now he is finishing the work in that the once for all work of Christ is now being extended to the world. We are the hands and feet of Christ, if you will, to bring the gospel to the world, to bring it to the world that they may see not us, but that they might see the wounds of Christ, and in seeing them, believe. Now, here he commissions them, but he doesn't just commission them, he equips them. Right? He commissions them, but then he breathes on them. And hence our reading, our two readings today, really. So our reading from Genesis 2, where when God forms the clay, he then breathes into man life. And here we have Jesus now. And think about 1 Corinthians 15. The first Adam was a man of the dust, you know? But the second is a life-giving spirit. It doesn't mean, again, he's a spirit, he's a vaporous thing. It just means he is so filled with the Spirit that now he gives it. He gives life with the Spirit. And that's what we have here. In some sense, we see a picture of 1 Corinthians 15 here. Jesus is that life-giving Spirit. Just as God breathed into the first man and brought him to life, so Christ, now risen from the dead, that second Adam, as a life-giving Spirit, breathes life into his church. By his Spirit, he breathes the breath, wind, and spirit in Greek and Hebrew. Same word. He breathes on them. He grants that he's a life-giving spirit, equipping them and empowering them. He does not send them out and say, hey, good luck. I did it. Now it's your turn. No, of course, we can't do that. It's a burden too heavy for us to carry. But he sends us and equips us with his Spirit. And hence, in Matthew's Great Commission, what does Jesus say? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've taught you, and what? And lo, I am with you always. I'm not just sending you to go, I'll catch you guys on the other side. It's lo, I am with you always. And here Jesus breathes his Spirit into his apostles, equipping them for the very hard work of taking the gospel to a world that hates it. To a world that's going to kill you for announcing the arrival of the new king. And so it's a high calling. And he gives them the grace and the equipment, if you will, to do it. And then you see the authority that he gives them in verse 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Perhaps the strongest statement in the entire New Testament about the authority of the church and the apostolic authority that is given to the church to declare the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ or to retain it, to bring discipline within the church. I mean, the church has the authority, though with tears, though brutally difficult, to excommunicate when in fact there is hardness of heart and a refusal to repent, always with the desire to bring them back in and to grant forgiveness. But nonetheless, the church has this high calling to represent Christ to the world, to bestow the good news and declarations of the forgiveness of sins, and also to remind people of their sins when there's hardness of heart. And this is the privilege that the apostles had and that we through them have to be co-workers with the Lord Jesus Christ, taking his work and being ministers of it to a wounded world, as we said. Now, finally, the exhortation. So we have the appearance of Christ, we have the blessing of Christ, we have the commission of Christ, and then finally, the exhortation. And the exhortation comes to us in this narrative model of St. Thomas, right? Of Thomas, who we know, unfortunately, you know, it's a tough name to go down through history with, as being called Doubting Thomas, the poor guy. But we could call him Confessing Thomas. That would be, he'd probably appreciate that since he says some pretty important words here. But he goes down as Doubting Thomas, so we'll have to apologize to him in glory. But Thomas is our model here for who we are, right? And Mark kind of alluded to that in our prayer. And I've been in his prayer, and I've been pushing this and reflecting on it since Easter Sunday. You know, do you believe? Jesus says to Mary and to Martha, you know, before he raises Lazarus from the dead, you know, your brother will live again. You know, I am the resurrection of life. Do you believe that? Like he puts it right to them. Do you believe that? And that's the question for you and me. Like, this is all great. This is all wonderful. This narrative is beautiful. Do you believe it? I mean, the disciples who were with him for these years did not believe. They struggled believing. They struggled making sense of this. I mean, it's even strange. At Matthew's version of the Great Commission, they're just there at the Great Commission, said, though some did not believe. I mean, do you believe? That's the question that's before us. We see Thomas's disbelief. We can understand it to some degree. I mean, it's tough. It's hard to be hard on Thomas here, right? To think that, in fact, Jesus is risen from the dead. So we get it. And Thomas says, I just want to see. I got it to know it's him. I got to see the wounds. And Jesus mercifully, we're talking about Jesus bringing peace with wounded hands. I mean, he's gentle also with Thomas. You know, you see this in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus rarely, you know, think about doing apologetics. You know, Jesus, even at the time of Moses is going to say, I'm going to go tell them this and they're not going to believe me. And God could just, well, I'll strike them all dead. He says, well, okay, if they don't believe you, here, throw your staff on the ground. Okay, put your hand in. What if they still don't believe me? Okay, then turn the river to blood. Like, the Lord is merciful. You know, Gideon says, you want me to fight that big army with this little tiny, Lord, I'll do it if it's you, but I just like to know it's you. And the Lord says, all right, put this fleece out there and, you know, I'll make this wet and that dry. And Gideon's like, okay, that is pretty good evidence. But if I could just do it one more time and we could flip it, I'd know. And you would think the Lord might just be like, I have spoken, you know, but he's like, all right, fine. And here again, right? The same thing with Thomas. It's like, how do I know? I need to see the wounds. And he's like, fine. Here's the wounds. Put your hand in them. Put your hand in my side. So again, there's this merciful patience. It reminds me to be patient with people, even as they want to press back on us about the faith. Easy to get maybe grumpy or to call on the authority of God. But the Lord shows his wounds. And it is interesting then that in seeing the wounds, reach your finger here. Look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. And even back earlier, it's when Jesus first arrives in verse 20. So he comes in the room and he says, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. And I want to connect that to what we looked at last week in Luke 24, where Jesus is walking along the road with the disciple on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking, and these guys can't see who they're talking to, and they don't get it, and they're slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures has said. Their heart is kind of burning, but it can't be. And the women did say it, but no, he couldn't have been raised. And, you know, they're dull of heart. And then they get to the house, and Jesus takes the bread, and he breaks it. And in the breaking of the bread, they see him. And here, I think, is the reality of this. It is in the broken bread. It is in the wounded Jesus. It's in his hands, his broken body, if you will, now mended, of course, in the resurrection. But it is in the exposure of his death that they're glad. Thomas doesn't believe. Then he sees the wounds. My Lord, my God. The body, if you will, of Christ is broken for them, and in the breaking of it, in the wounds, in the very result of the curse, the sting, if you will, being in his hand, it is there that they see Christ. And if we are to bring Christ to the world, all your arguments are great. Make your arguments. I teach apologetics in school. Do apologetics, make all your wonderful arguments, but most of all, show them Christ. Present them with the wounds of Christ. Tell them the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of your arguments here and there. Just present them the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. Let that be the thing that opens their eyes, for it certainly opens Thomas's eyes. Because he doesn't just go, oh, okay, guys, you were right. That's not what he does. He leaps over them and makes this amazing confession that I don't believe. Kevin can probably correct me in Sunday school, you know, whether or not there's any such, there's nothing like this to this point where Jesus is called by the disciples God. So doubting Thomas, seeing the wounds, leaps the other disciples and says, "My Lord, my God." An amazing thing to say, having not worked out how this can be God and yet God can be God, and how we understand the relations of the persons of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But Thomas sees and confesses. And so I encourage you to show the world Christ if we want the same confession to come. And so the question now is to us, I return to it again. Do you believe? And I know you do. But it's good for us to contemplate it again. As I said, on the way to the hospital to see my dad, you know, when he first had the stroke, and wrestling with whether or not I truly believe this. And it's those intense moments where we have to reflect and say, do I really believe this? John puts it to us here in verses 30 and 31 as he concludes it. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is going to say to Peter, man, I'm so glad you believe. That's wonderful. Blessed are those who have not seen. And there he's talking about you and me. There's actually a benediction in our belief of having not seen, but believing the apostolic authority of John to give us as a witness the details. And John says, this is why I've gone through the labor of writing this. All of these stories, I could have said others, but these are the ones you need to know so that you might believe. So the point of the whole book, the point of this sermon, is not just, oh, we can make interesting connections between Genesis 2 and, you know, the breathing here and the life-giving spirit. The point is, in seeing these things, we might believe. And in believing, have eternal life. And then united to Christ, united to Christ, we might now be agents of his to bring that life-giving breath, that life-giving spirit, that testimony of John to a dying world that so desperately needs it. May that be true of Affirmation. May it be true of First Pres Schenectady. May it be true of Westminster Presbyterian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this text. We thank you for the crucified and risen one. We thank you for the solid one who comes into our vaporous world with wounded hands and feet and side and extends mercy and breathes upon his church the breath of his spirit and equips us that we might go forth now to bring the wounds of Christ to a wounded world. Heavenly Father, help us in our disbelief, we pray. Guard us from the delusions and distractions of this age, which draw our eyes away from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Fix our hopes upon him, that hoping upon him, we might indeed be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we know, rock solid, know that our labor in Christ is not in vain. May you do this, risen Lord Jesus Christ. By your breath, by your spirit in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.